All right, Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's crack them open, let's fire them up, let's navigate electronically to it if that's your vehicle of Bible input. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and the message tonight is entitled, Why? Because He Loves You. J-E-S-U-S. Am I dating myself? Y'all know what that's from? Yeah, the Mickey Mouse Club? Yeah, well, anyway. So why? Because He, Jesus, loves you. Israel, at this point, is on the border of the promised land. They are ready to enter into the promised land. After wandering how many years in the wilderness? 40 years. And the wives were all telling their husbands what? Just pull over and ask for directions. But yet they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Now, the generation that first came out of Egypt, very soon on in their wilderness wanderings, were there at Mount Sinai, where the fire and the smoke descended upon the mountain, and God called Moses up into the mountain, gave him the Ten Commandments, and Moses came down and declared the Ten Commandments to that beginning generation. But in the next 40 years or so, they all died in the wilderness. And so a new generation had arisen that also now needed to hear God's law. And so God, through Moses, declared it again to them and also had them write it down. Thus is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means second law. And now in chapter 5, what we just kind of catch us up to speed, Moses declares the Ten Commandments to that new generation. In chapter 6, Moses tells Israel to keep God's law in the forefront of their minds, especially the greatest commandment at all. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that word one is an interesting Hebrew word. It does not mean singular one, like one of a thing, but it's a compound unity. Just like how a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. They're separate individuals, but in marriage they are a compound oneness. Well, God, one God, a compound oneness, revealed, of course, in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Jews, as they would repeat this, even every day, a religious Jew will declare this, the Shema, which means to hear. And so they're saying these words every day, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is a compound oneness. Even they don't understand what they're saying, but we do. So they are, in fact, declaring to themselves that God is a Trinity. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So not just a matter of knowing these things, but actually having them in your heart. So God is demanding, commanding, telling Israel to love Him with everything that they have and everything that they are. But on what basis does God have the right to demand that Israel love Him so completely? Including, which by the way, if you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And one of the commandments that we'll read tonight was that once they get into the promised land, they were to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. God is saying, I demand that you obey me and go in, first of all, love me with everything, and which includes destroying the enemies. How can God justly make these demands? Well, in chapter 8, God explains why He is right and justified in demanding these things from His chosen people, but only after He makes these incredibly huge demands on them. So in verses 1 through 5, we read, Purge the land of all impurity. Verse 1, When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess. And they're on the east side of the Jordan River, by the way, looking across into that land that they were going to possess. And He has cast out many nations before you. So yes, they were to fight, but also God would be fighting with them and even for them, casting out nations. And He names the ones that were there, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Termites, and all them. Seven nations, I'm glad I still get a little chuckle every now and then from that joke. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and not just enslave them, but utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And a lot of people have issues with God over this. How can a God of love tell Israel to go in and destroy men, women, and children? How is this possible? Well, if God had never spoken to the inhabitants of the land beforehand, if the people had never heard the justice and the righteousness of God beforehand, then yes, this would be cold, cruel, and inexcusable. But were these inhabitants taken by surprise? Had they never heard? How many of you remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had dwelt in the land, who were telling the inhabitants about the one true and living God of Israel, and how even the kings understood, hey, the Lord is with you. Your God is truly the one true and living God. And so there was a testimony in the land through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God is holy, and he is not to be confused with any of these other gods. They are not even gods anyway. You're to worship the one true and living God. Him only shall you serve. And so there was this testimony. Yet they rejected God and instead worshiped the many false gods that catered to their immoral lusts. And so since they, over hundreds of years, would not respond to God's grace and mercy, they would inevitably suffer God's wrath, and it would be at the hand of his people, Israel. Now, has God changed? Do we look at the Old Testament? Oh, God is a harsh, cruel God that judges people. But we like the God of the New Testament because he never judges anyone. Is that true? Well, if you don't read the book of Revelation, you might think that that's true. But if you read the book of Revelation, we see, and even Jesus said in the Gospels, that such wrath, the wrath of God that is coming upon the world, is such that the world has never even seen, nor ever will see. And so in Israel's day, back here with Moses, what happened in a small little pocket, a corner of the world, during the tribulation is going to happen multitudes of times over to the entire world, in which men, women, and children will be destroyed. Why? Because the world has had 2,000 years of hearing that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And they've had 2,000 years of the church doing, in my opinion, a good job. I know some like to badmouth the church. Some like to accuse the church of failing. But let me ask you, who in the Bible is the accuser of the brethren? Satan. And so when somebody, some Christian even, is badmouthing the church, I kind of, whoa, wait. Who are you speaking for? Are you speaking for the Lord, or are you speaking for the enemy? I think the church has done a great job and is doing a very good job at preaching the gospel. The problem isn't that the gospel isn't being preached. The problem is that people don't want to believe. They've rejected the Lord. And so the Bible says that they are without excuse on the day of judgment, and judgment's coming. And so even today, if people will not respond to God's grace and mercy, they will be judged. In verse 3, the Lord goes on to tell Israel when they get into the land, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For if you do, you marry a non-believer, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So if you pursue sin, if you go ahead and marry somebody outside the faith, by compromising and sinning, one becomes quickly ignorant of the judgment of God. Sin has a way of doing that. It numbs us to the fact that there is judgment. But make no mistake about it, judgment is coming. And it will be, as it says, suddenly for those who are living in sin. Which reminds me of what we read in 1 Thessalonians about how when Jesus returns, the sinners of the world will be taken by surprise, but you and I will not. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren," speaking of the Lord's return, the rapture of the church, "you have no need that I should write to you." Now, what's really cool about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, guess how long Paul spent in the city of Thessalonica teaching that church? Anybody have a guess? Anybody know how long Paul was in Thessalonica ministering to the church? 3 weeks. That's exactly right. 3 weeks. And yet during those 3 weeks, Paul made sure that he taught them about the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, and then the return of Jesus to establish his kingdom and the millennial kingdom. Isn't that amazing? You know, and I emphasize this because it seems the nearer we get to the return of the Lord, the less we're hearing about the return of the Lord. And in some Christian circles, it's almost taboo to speak about the return of the Lord because it's controversial and it's divisive. Well, Paul made sure he told them about it the first few weeks he was ever in a city. He said, "I don't need to write this to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, we're going to, you know, good times are here, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." And all of you ladies that have had babies, I'm sure you did not schedule when your labor pains were starting. I'm sure they just happened and you were just, "Oh, I wasn't expecting this right now, but it just happened." You were expecting the season, but certainly not the day or the hour. And that's the important part. This world is pregnant, ripe for judgment. This is the season. But we don't know the day and the hour. But it's soon, very soon. "And they shall not escape." So those that are left behind are not going to escape. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, we must, as God told Israel, don't intermarry with the pagans. We must keep ourselves from partnering up with sinners, lest we compromise and we become numb to the imminent return of Jesus and the impending judgment that's coming to this world. Verse 5, here's what God told Israel to do with the inhabitants of the land. "Thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire." Don't build a museum and prop up these ancient forms of antiquity. Destroy them all. I remember one time, it was very strange to me. Years ago at the church that I grew up in, I was the youth pastor in and the worship leader. We were, before the service, getting together and with the worship team. And for some reason, before we started to pray, we were talking about Greek art and sculptures. And you know how there's a Venus de Milo statue, which has no arms. They've somehow broke off. But she's bare-chested. And there's other statues where you have naked people. And I just kind of remarked in my very tactful, beat-around-the-bush manner, "Man, those guys were the ancient pornographers of their time. Those are the Hugh Hefners and the Larry Flints of their days." Well, some of the ladies were like, "Oh, no, that's beautiful art, and it's just wonderful." And I'm not picking on the ladies, please. It was just those particular, one particular lady. I'm already in trouble, so I'll just keep going. But this one particular, "Oh, no, that's art, and you're looking at it all wrong." And then finally, the pastor said, "Well, you know, speaking as a man, I kind of have to agree with Johnny." He called me Johnny. Just saying. And so I thought, yeah, okay, that's cool. I was kind of right there, I guess. But, you know, the world wants to take these ancient images which were used for lust, used for greed, used for self-gratification, and then build museums, charge lots of money so people can come in and view these things. No, that's not what Israel was to do. Destroy them all. Get rid of them all. David, in the psalm, says, I won't even mention their names of these foreign gods on my lips. I won't even know their name. I want nothing to do with them. I don't want to even know about them. And you know, in our lives, there are things. Now, we can't go around to museums and start breaking stuff. That we go to jail, that'd probably be bad. But we certainly do have a say-so over what we allow in our own lives and in our own homes, and what we allow through the television and through the internet. And so we have to be men and women of a God and understand that we cannot compromise with the world, but we need to take a firm stance and take whatever drastic measures we need to take in order to be pure so that we're not compromised, because those who compromise become unaware of the impending judgment that's coming, lulled into a false sense of security. Verses 6 through 11, God is just in demanding obedience. So God's made these demands: go into the land, destroy the inhabitants, destroy everything that they have, all their false worship and all. How can God do this? Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You've been set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. There's how God views Israel: a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And so God viewed Israel as his special chosen people, a special treasure. And God bought them through the Passover, the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Well, as true as that was for them, even more so it is for us, because it wasn't with the blood of lambs or bulls or goats that we were redeemed. We were bought with the highest price ever paid, the blood of Jesus Christ. And by virtue of our faith in him, we are holy people set apart for his purposes. A special, unique treasure. In fact, Jesus, telling the parable of the pearl of great price, how a merchant searched all over and found a pearl of great price, and he sold all that he has so he could buy that pearl. I was told that the Jews back then especially really did not value pearls, but the Gentiles did. And so when Jesus is speaking of the pearl of great price and how he gave it all up in order to purchase the pearl, that pearl is us. You are the pearl of great, the Gentile church, the bride of Christ. And he paid it all in order that he might purchase us unto himself. Therefore, because he bought us, because he's given to us eternal life, and he's given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and so many other things, he has the right to tell us, do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. Have nothing to do with them. Keep yourself separate. He has the right to make these demands of us. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than all the other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. I guess when God was choosing Israel, he didn't say, who's the best nation? He said, no, who's the least nation? Who needs me most? They do. Okay, I'll choose them. But because the Lord loves you, and really, that's the answer. Why did God save us? Because he loves you. Now, I might ask, well, why do you love me? And that is the mystery of the universe. Why does God love us? And we can wonder about that and talk about that. Bottom line is, I'm just glad that he does. Because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God set his love on Israel, not because they were so lovable, but because he is so loving. God looked down and said, who needs my love most? Oh, those guys, Israel, they need my love most. And the same is true for all of us who believe in Jesus. We needed his love most. He redeemed us. He paid for our sins. He made sure that somebody presented the gospel to us in a clear manner, and then we believed. And because of our faith, and because of all that he's done, we are now saved, and we become trophies of his love and grace. Just because he loves us. Why? Because he loves us. Therefore, verse 9, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which I command you today to observe them. You know, in the book of Revelation, at the end, we read about the great white throne judgment, and Jesus will sit on it, and he will judge all the non-believers past and present at that time. And he himself will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. He's not going to have angels do it. He will do it himself. But not for us. We've passed from death to life. We are the apple of God's eye, the pearl of great price that the Lord gave everything to possess. And based on that, God is right and just to demand that we be obedient and faithful to him. In verses 12 through 26, God promises to bless obedience. Verse 12, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock, in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. So this land that was already promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now 470 years after Jacob, Israel's now coming into the land that God had promised them. Verse 15, the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. And you shall destroy all peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. So these incredible promises to Israel, if they would simply obey them. And to recap, multiply their numbers, make their land fruitful, cause their cattle to increase, no barrenness or sickness or miscarriages among them, no diseases, no sicknesses. What incredible promises that God made to Israel, if they would obey him. But notice that part of their obedience included the total destruction of the enemy and their stuff. That's part of the obedience package. A huge task. But you know what? One that God promised to empower them to do if they were just be willing to do it. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how shall I dispossess them? If we could put it in our modern day culture, in our own context. Man, this thing in my life is just so big, I cannot overcome it. This has a grip on me, whatever it might be. I am so overwhelmed by this. It's too big for me. I don't know what to do. I'm hopeless. You shall not be afraid of them, verse 18, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Part of the solution for overcoming these big obstacles is remembering well, not just having a vague recollection of, but remembering well the victories that God has given to us in the past. And by the way, did God give victory over the Egyptians to that particular generation? No. He gave victory to their forefathers who were all dead in the wilderness. And so here the Lord is saying, remember well what I did for a past generation. Because the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And what God did for them, He will also do for us. And so it's important to remember in Scripture what God has done for His people who simply turn to Him and say, this is too overwhelming, I can't do it, but God can. He's done it in the past, and He'll do it for me. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Whatever you're afraid of, whatever is causing you anxiety and fear and depression and failure, whatever it is, God promises if we will remember well those things that He's done, He will also do these things for us. Moreover, the Lord, and by the way, you and I, we can't see how is deliverance going to come. God is able to deliver in ways that you and I probably couldn't even think of. I'm sure that for Israel, when God's saying, I'm going to drive out the enemy, they're probably thinking, okay, do we need to make some more swords and spears and bows and arrows? Or somebody, would you please invent the machine gun? Somebody invent the A1 Abrams tanks. Anybody got a nuclear weapon on in their tents? They're probably thinking earthly. Notice God is thinking completely different how He's going to deliver them. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You know, when God fights, He'll use the littlest things to overcome the biggest things. A little hornet. Now, I've had firsthand experience with working on my home and discovering tucked underneath the eaves a nest of wasps. And one or two wasps sent me running away and screaming like a little schoolgirl. Ah, you know, I've been stung by them before. Never want to be stung. But the thing's only that big. And I'm this big. And yet it chases me. One of them. Can you imagine clouds of hornets, clouds of wasps that are being used by God? Pinpoint accuracy at the people invading their homes. They didn't have screens over their windows. And these wasps and these hornets would come in by the clouds, driving people away from their homes. That's pretty cool. Now, I say this because maybe in your life, you're thinking, well, I don't know how God can deliver. I've tried everything. Ah, but have you seen the Lord use hornets in your life? Have you seen God use something that you're not even thinking of? Because He's able to do it. Maybe you and I, we don't know how God should work. We think we do, don't we? Well, Lord, you need to work this way, otherwise it's hopeless. Oh, really? Maybe God has other ways. His ways are not our ways, says the Lord, right? So God would do that. You shall not be terrified of them, of the people of the land. You shall not be overcome and overwhelmed by the stuff in your own life. For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. Maybe you're looking for total victory. Hey, maybe God wants to do it incrementally. I remember stories of a man, a good friend of mine back in California, who before he got saved, he was doing a lot of drugs. He was even strung out on heroin. He said, but then the moment he asked Jesus to be the Lord of his life, his desire for heroin was gone. He never had a single withdrawal. God did a miracle. However, he had other struggles in other areas that it took a while, incrementally. And that's kind of how it is for God's people. There are some things that he will deliver, boom, it's done, it's gone. But then there are the incremental things that God does, little bit by little bit. And so just be glad for any small victory that you might have tomorrow. Any small thing that you might have tomorrow. Be glad if tonight you get through the day and you lay your head on your pillow and you say, you know, the thing that's always been bothering me, I had a little victory. Maybe not total, but I had more victory than normal. Hey, that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. Hold on to that. Remember that. Verse 22. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once. Lest, because if they did rid the land immediately, the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Well, there were lions in the land and bears and other dangerous animals, and they did not have long-range weaponry in which to eradicate them. You know, they had their stones and their slings, and maybe few people had bows and arrows, and they didn't have weapons to destroy all the animals. So if you take away the human population, then the animal population would just explode, and it would become a very dangerous place to be. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Reminds me of how the Bible tells us as believers in Jesus Christ, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. If God is for us, who can be against us? Though 1,000 fall to my left side and 10,000 on my right, it shall not come near to me. The Lord is able to put us up and give us hinds feet on high places, be able to rise above it all and have stability, whereas before we never could. You, verse 25, shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You know, I see, by the way, this incremental victory, and we all want victory in one way or another. Well, are we willing to do our part? God's going to do his part, no question about it. But yet, I do see that we do have some parts to play. Burning the gods of the world with fire. Getting rid of the questionable stuff in our lives. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourself, lest you be snared by it. Oh, if I just had a bunch of money, then I'd be happy. No, don't covet the silver and the gold. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. Wow, that's big. So, if things aren't going well, first thing I need to do is examine what I brought into my house. You know, it's not the world that's against me. It's certainly not God that's against me. Maybe I've seen the enemy and it is us, you know? Maybe it's the man in the mirror, the woman in the mirror that's brought stuff in that shouldn't be. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor, which means to hate violently, abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 5 through 8, we read that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. And the flesh is, you know, I want me to feel good, want me to be blessed, I want it all for me, me, my. You know, this current young generation that's raised up in our country. It's all about me, and I'm entitled, and everybody owes me. Don't ask me to work hard, just give me what I want. Those who live according to the flesh set the minds on things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. If I'm just thinking about the betterment of me, Jesus said, if you try to find your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. Be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If I'm focused on me, then I cannot be mindful of the things of God. So then those who are in the flesh focused on self, cannot please God. And so what does the devil do? He makes everything in our culture to cater to our fleshly desires. Everything in our culture, all the commercials, all the TV shows, the movies and everything, music, it's all about pleasing the self. It's tough. In the school systems, it's all about pleasing oneself, about how you can be better off for you in the long run. And that's right where the enemy wants us. That's why in Scripture we're told, do not give place to the devil. Instead, we're to fear the Lord and to love Him with all that we have, all that we are, and He promises that He will bless us. I wanted to get into chapter 8 tonight, but I don't think we have the time to cover that. But we do still have about 10 minutes left. Not enough time to cover all of chapter 8, but certainly a little bit of time to seek the Lord in prayer, to first of all remind ourselves well of the great things that God has done in Scripture and also that He's done for us personally. That's number one. Number two, to pray for victory. Maybe all at once victory, or even little by little victory. And so why don't we take a little time to pray. Also, number three, that as David said in the Psalms, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So those three things, to remind ourselves well of what God has done in the Word and also what He's done in our own lives, to seek God for deliverance and to ask God to open our eyes and see if there be any questionable things in our lives. Shall we pray? Lord, we do thank You for this evening and how we get to read Your Word, and we're challenged. But Lord, it's a challenge that You give to us based on what You have already done. Lord, the work that You have finished on our behalf, the victory that You have wrought on behalf of Your people, and the promises of deliverance, and the promise, Lord, of freedom, and the promise of possessing the good land. And for us as believers, that means of coming into that right relationship with You, and of seeing the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, to where we do have battles, but we have victory. Victory that is accomplished by Your power, by even strange ways, Lord, that maybe You'll send the hornet and the wasp in to drive out the enemy. Or Lord, You'll do a work of cleansing our own lives. So we want to thank You, first of all, for what You've done for Your people in the past. Lord, we especially want to thank You, Jesus, for dying on the cross to pay for our sins in full, and 3 days later for rising from the dead, and how that faith in You becomes for us everlasting life. Thank You, Lord. Now please lead us and guide us by Your Spirit in this time of praising You and praying unto You.